The salute to the flag is once again a reminder that we have freedom today, courtesy of our military establishment. Men died this week in order to give you freedom and protect and defend that freedom. And therefore, we are grateful for the sacrifice of all of those who are in uniform and that are making for us this day. We also recognize the principle that God has provided His Word to us today, regardless of our circumstances in this world and in this nation. We still have the honor and the privilege of having the Word of God in our hands this morning and being edified by the words that are written there. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and this is where we left off last time. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, and the problems of your day and life, and to begin to concentrate upon something greater than those problems, something that will actually solve those problems, the very objective at hand in our sonship education. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom and comfort. We thank you, Father, for your living words that abide forever and that have the power to change our life. And we just are drawn together here this morning, not as many other churches around this world are drawn, but we are assembled here because this assembly has seen to dedicate themselves to being educated as sons and daughters. And so, Father, as we are gathered together this day, we do so in anticipation of another step in understanding and appreciating what we have been in our sanctified position in Christ. As a capstone to that, we have been adopted as sons. And so we want to gain an understanding and appreciation of adoption, of sonship, and the curriculum that you have written down in your word to take us through every other step of our lives from now until we are with you face to face. And so we thank you for this opportunity not only to be educated as sons, but for the few who make it through that education to be put on display and utilized in this dispensation of grace to fulfill your business on this earth, to do your business not only here while we're here, but in preparation of the vocation which we will have in eternity in the heavenly places. So there's much at stake, and we understand that and appreciate the gravity of what we are entering into. We know there's a determined adversary who will seek to see to it that this doesn't take place. But we know that you're greater than him, that your wisdom is greater, and we seek to be educated by that wisdom this day, both not only to honor and glorify you and please you, but that we might gain the highest benefit of this education. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are over in 1 Samuel 13 because as we have been studying about our sonship education in Romans chapter 8, that we have been adopted as sons. We have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And again, we have not studied those two verses in Romans 8, 14 and 15 yet. We are just trying to gain a background of what sonship education is all about. And to do that, we have looked at several things, and we are now coming to the point where we realize that it is permissible to go back into Israel's scriptures, into Israel's program, to find what God said about sonship and about being adopted as sons, because the Apostle Paul actually tells us in chapter 9 of Romans that to Israel pertaineth the adoption. And so it would be natural to do that and expected to do that, to go back and educate yourself into some of those areas. And now what we want to do, instead of me just standing up here and telling you, turn open in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to go through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. We're not going to do that, by the way, but we're going to take a survey of those 9 chapters. We'll hit the first one pretty hard. But instead of finding the curriculum there and me just telling you that, I want you, because I as a pastor have to treat you as sons as well, and therefore I have to make sure that I'm not your tutor and governor, just telling you where to go and what to do, but that you really have confirmed in your thinking that this is the place that we would naturally find it, that we would expect to find God writing down the curriculum for sonship education. Because while we have seen that sonship is legitimate in both programs, and God has always seen the way in which he was going to get things done was by adopting sons, educating them into his wisdom, bringing them into his business so that he can enter into them with them in his business. The issue has always been that way, but the program differences in what God was doing in his business on this earth with Israel is so vastly different from what he's doing with ours. While the doctrine that gets written on their hearts is different than the doctrine that gets written on our hearts, the format or pattern or curriculum, or what you could call the curriculum format, is going to be exactly the same. And it is exactly the same. My understanding is that it is. You need to have that confirmed to you. But if Paul tells us, all right, Israel has the adoption pertaining to them, and God is going to have to get it all written, he's not going to go on and continue writing about things, he's already completed the entire canon of Scripture, then it's got to be contained in there somewhere. And so what we're trying to do is locate just where would we find that, and where would not only the logic dictate that we find it, but where would God's Word confirm that we find it. And so it's not just looking at it logically, but it's also looking at it biblically and doctrinally as well. And so we've been looking at some things. By the way, just in passing, you really begin to realize that what God is after here, when you start talking about where we would find that, and what we have been doing is looking at that as, in terms of just Israel's program, and I've laid out again the 5 courses of Israel's punishment. I'm not going to go back over everything that I've studied, but just very briefly, we looked there. Not, we actually didn't look, but Leviticus 26 teaches us about the fact that God is going to give Israel a preview in advance, or a foretaste picture in advance of their entire timeline and their entire program, and it's wrapped up in those 5 courses of punishment. And as they have break that law contract there in the book of Judges, they start incurring those courses. And the first one comes upon them, and they merit that, and they endure that, and they go through that. But then God does something very peculiar, something that is out of his, not out of the ordinary, but out of his strict adherence to the law contract, because God had given himself the option to step outside that contract and reserved himself the right to do that in the book of Exodus. You would say, okay, I expect somewhere on here to find God doing certain things that are indicative of his Jehovahness and grace to try to still be able to deal with Israel that way, even though they did put themselves under the law and that kind of thing. And my understanding is you do find a place that occurs. And that should be an indicator to you that maybe that would be the place, because sonship is not going to be possible while they're under that law. And so only the remnant out here is going to actually do it, and the new covenant replaces that old contract. And they're the ones to whom the adoption is going to pertain. But God's got to give a picture of it somewhere on here, and he's got to be able to provide for them information so that they have the curriculum, and when they get onto the scene, then they can just pick the curriculum up and go with it. And so if I was going to expect someplace for that to happen, I would expect to find that in this interlude between the first and second courses of punishment, where God gives Israel, they didn't earn this, they didn't deserve this, it's completely based on God's Jehovahness to do it, He gave them a space in which he would provide for them a picture, a foretaste in advance of their blessings out there when the kingdom does get set up. He provides two kings under which that's going to take place, David and Solomon, his son. And within that gracious interlude where David is raised up and the Davidic covenant is given and the mechanical means by which he's going to actually get his business done gets brought into the entire picture, that would be, if I was looking on Israel's time schedule, that's where I would naturally be drawn to. In fact, it's almost like a beacon drawing you there. And so then, of course, Israel merits the other courses of punishment, and they all come upon them. And by the time you get into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all five courses of punishment are running at the exact same time. But it's in that little interlude of the Davidic, where David is, let me get this on here real quick, where David is raised up here in that interlude between the first and second courses of punishment, that David is brought onto the scene, the Davidic covenant is given. And that's where I would commonly and expect to find that. The books that deal with that, again, are the books that not only you find the Davidic covenant occurring here between 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12, right in here, but also the Chronicles will deal with this, and the writings of David and Solomon, which would include the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So you have these books over here, the writings, when God gets it inscripturated, writes it down, that pertain to that period of time in which God was being gracious and gave Israel that interlude that they were enjoying at that time. And my understanding is that's where we do find it. That's one of the reasons why we find it in the book of Proverbs. And I think there's a natural reason that we can narrow it down even more than that as to why that's the case. Well, when we were looking at this, we were looking at God's raising up David and why David depicts in kind of that foretaste, advanced picture form, a properly educated son. Now, David is under the law. But David gets dealt with in some very interesting ways. I'm not going to say, I think it's wrong to say that David is an exception to the rule. But David is almost to Israel what Paul becomes to us, an example. God will oftentimes take the Apostle Paul and do certain things with him that are strictly for our example and in sample. Paul was taken out and stoned to death at Lystra. And yet God raised him back up from the dead. And my understanding is that Paul then is able to write about and talk about things that pertain to death and dying in a very real way, because he has got some doctrinal issues about that has to pertain to us especially. And so while God had other men in Israel's program who could do that, he had no one in our program that could do that, and Paul became that in sample or example. We looked at some of those things. David is a lot like that with Israel. And while David is not going to be in every way that the remnant down here is going to be a fully educated son, David is going to be the man, and his son Solomon is going to be the man. And there's a reason why he has to take it that way. And I'll talk about that eventually. Why Jesse gets mentioned, David's dad. God has to get two full generations here. So he starts with Jesse, actually, then David, then Solomon. So it passes down twice, from Jesse to David and from David to Solomon. And there's a reason why that has to happen. I'll mention that. And if you understood properly the sonship curriculum, you know exactly why that had to be. If God's going to give the curriculum and give a foretaste of it, he can't just produce one son and take him through the curriculum. There's a reason why he has to have that curriculum go through two different generations. But anyway, I'll answer that in a moment. What I was after, though, is that what we have come to see then is, as we've been looking at David, what is it that qualifies David to be that man? And one of the things that we did was here in the reason we're in 1 Samuel 13 is because over in 1 Samuel 16, when God takes David and chooses him out of all of Jesse's sons, David is the only one, and I'm totally convinced that he only had seven or eight sons. Jesse had eight boys. I don't know how many daughters he had, but he had eight boys. The daughters never get mentioned. It's always the men. And out of all of those boys, the last, the youngest of them all, was David. And so I have something I can identify with David, because I'm the youngest. And David, although what's interesting now is when Tim and I are together, people think I'm older than him. He's not graying as he should. But the issue is that of all of Jesse's sons, David was the one boy who had this I'm going to use this this marker that a father's looking for that has to be there, or sonship can't even begin, let alone the crying Abba Father by the son to the father, and then the understanding of the curriculum and the all of the zeal and all the enthusiasm. There's something even preliminary to that a father's listening for and looking for as he looks at his sons. So it's not going to be developed. It's not going to be something in great detail. It's going to be a general issue, but it's a big one. And if that's there, then this boy can be educated. He is teachable. He is able to be, and it's more than just teaching. And that's why this expression that we've been looking at is so important. And we looked in the 16th chapter when David was chosen, he wasn't even on the scene. And Samuel came down and he said, I just want to remind you of the fact that when we looked at that, all of Jesse's boys were brought before Samuel. But when David came up and he said, "You surely got another one," and he brought David in and he said, "This is the man." And when he was described, he was described as ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not a description of John Wayne. That is not a description of Dirty Harry. That is not a description of Maximus in Gladiator. That's not a description of a man's man. You would not describe Colonel Robert L. Howard as being beautiful. He probably would slug you. You don't describe men that way usually. I'm not saying David was effeminate, but David did not have in his physical appearance what you would look for in a king. He didn't have that instant walk in the room, shut every mouth countenance. He didn't have that persona that would elicit fear and awe and intimidation in those who he would walk past. He did not have that. He was ruddy, meaning he was probably sunburned most of the time. He was red. That's what ruddy means. Most people think when they read that they think David's being described as this rugged outdoorsman. I don't think that's at all what's being described there. But what we do get is the one critical issue that made David the choice that not only God could utilize as king, but that he could also utilize and put on display as a son. And it's that issue that we were looking at last time, and it's just this stark issue that we read here. Come down here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, pick it up in verse 11. And this is right after Saul has just screwed everything up. Saul was the biggest goofball that could have ever been king of Israel, and he was a mess. And this there's some humor in this. I hope I didn't make it too humorous last time, but He had messed this whole thing up. He had jumped into the priesthood when he shouldn't have been, and he offered sacrifice before Samuel got there. He couldn't wait, and then he tried to explain himself. And when he comes along and does so, and after he's caught in the act, verse 11 says, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord." And then he makes this awful excuse. "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said unto Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." By the way, anytime somebody's telling you that, they're also telling you you're not a properly educated son if you're a fool. That's one of the reasons it smarted so bad to the Galatians when Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians." They knew when he said that they had just reneged on their entire sonship education. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man. Remember that expression, a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now stop right there. What I'm after is that expression, as we ended our last lesson, a man after his own heart. And that is the description that is so critical of David. And we're not going to go to it now, but we went over and identified it. David isn't identified there. And for those of you who weren't here, we went over to the book. Paul is actually the one who identifies who that man is. And that man is identified by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, especially there in verse 22, as David himself. David is called in Acts 13 a man, talking about God, a man after mine, God's own heart. And that is what a father's looking for. The first thing he's looking for in that son, he's not looking for a brilliant son. He's not looking for a charismatic son. He's looking for a son who is after his father's heart. And that's such simple, but yet you could probably stand up here and teach what that means. But that's what we're at. There's the first thing that you realize when a father says about a son, that son is after my own heart. The very first thing that does is establish in your thinking that there is a very specialized relationship between a father and a son. And there is. I know that mothers get all the credit. And the expression that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. By the way, that's not in the Bible. And I am not trying to fault mothers at all. But I will tell you this. Why do you think we have some of the problems we have in this country? Because children don't have mothers? No. Children have mothers all over the place. It's the fathers that run out. It's children who don't have fathers. And I'm convinced of the fact. We wouldn't need Ritalin and we wouldn't need to drug our children if we had fathers who really understood what being a father was. And applied what being a father was to raising children and to raising sons so that they would be fathers. If I have any success as a father, it's only because I had a good father myself. I know what a father's supposed to do and say, and how he's supposed to rule, and what he's supposed to do in the house, and what his responsibilities are. And hopefully instill that into my sons. But the fact of the matter is, there's supposed to be the very phrase, a man after mine own heart, the thinking that there is some kind of a specialized relationship between a father and that son that he adopts. And your heavenly father, and he adopted you as his son. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the great doctrines, very misunderstood, abused, and misused doctrines that's going to emerge out of this that you won't get to for a while, but we'll get to it before we get out of the book of Romans, is the doctrine and the doctrinal proper sonship understanding of love, of godly love and godly charity. And that is a term that also is descriptive of the relationship that exists between a father and a son. Do you know the importance sometimes of what's called the rule of first use? You've heard me describe that or say something about that before. The rule of first use is the first time a word is used in the Bible. Oftentimes what is said about that word or when that word is used, it's very significant. When do you think the very first time the word love is ever used in the Bible? The Garden of Eden? You know, there's not a single verse in the Bible where it says that Adam loved Eve or Eve loved Adam. It wasn't used in Genesis 1. If you think it was used in the book of Genesis, you are right. The very first time the word love was used was not between a man and a woman. And it wasn't used between a mother and a daughter. The very first time in your Bible the word love appears is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when Abraham is taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him and to sacrifice him. And in that passage it talks about, well, let's look at it. Hold your place here. Come over to Genesis 22 and verse 1. I'll hold it because I'm going to flip right back, so I'm not staying here. Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, by the way, don't get tripped up on the word tempt there. God isn't tempting Abraham to do evil. There's another way, there's several ways the word tempt can be understood, and that's proper right here. He did tempt, it can also be used in a way to test someone. Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Look at verse 2. And he, God talking, said, take now thy son, thine only son. By the way, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He had another son. And by the way, there's the fastest growing religion in the world today, the one that is blowing everything up. They would believe that that this wasn't Isaac that Abraham was taking up there, it was Ishmael. But there's a reason why a son can be, even though you have other sons, there's a reason why that son can be called thine only son. And I'll explain that in a moment with David. But look at who it says. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the very first time the word love is used in your Bible. And it's between a father and his son. And offer him there for a burnt offering and so forth and so on. I'll come back to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 tells us the description of what God is talking about in this relationship with a son. He is a man after mine own heart. Now my understanding is there's an awful lot about that expression that most folks don't understand. And again, most people think when they hear David described as a man after God's own heart, that, well, he had a real deep desire, a love for God, a desire for spiritual things, and I don't think there are many at all who ever catch what God's driving at when he uses that expression, a man after mine own heart. My understanding is this is an expression or phrase it's not just used as some colorful way to describe David's love and commitment to God and spiritual things. It's actually an expression that is pregnant in meaning. And because this is a description of that father-son relationship. When you want to epitomize that, and you want to gather it all up in a whole ball of wax, so to speak, that's what that boy is. That son is after my heart in everything. And it's telling because of how he doesn't describe it. But I want to get into this in detail because I really believe it lays the foundation for us to be able to be on very firm ground to say, all right, we've got to look to David and his son Solomon to find where we go to find in the Bible the curriculum for sonship edification being written about. But this phrase is actually descriptive of my understanding what a father is actually looking for. Or the very first thing from the get-go that a father looks for in a son who he can even begin to educate, who he'd want to adopt and educate into his business. And you shouldn't pass over this phrase lightly. Because actually, to God, it's a huge issue. In fact, at the outset of sonship education, my understanding is it's the big issue. And it actually should, as you think about it, and you go through Romans 1:1 all the way to 8:13, and you've got your justification down, and you've got your sanctification down, you should really be that. You should be after God's heart in everything else. Now, this isn't crying Abba Father yet. This almost precedes that. And it's actually one of the big issues and an enormous thing the father's looking for in his son to adopt. And my understanding is that when a father looks for a son to adopt, he can look over many children that he's got, many sons. He's actually looking for this one single marker. And it's not that he just looks one day. It's actually something that occurs over a period of time. And it is the component in that child, and he has to have it in order for a father to consider, I'm going to adopt him. David was the man that God is going to display as my adopted son because he, first of all, was a man after mine own heart. And the thing the father looks for is that issue of that man, or in your case, maybe a woman, who is after God's own heart in all matters of life and all the matters of this father-son relationship. And far more than merely an expression, a man after mine own heart being simply one who has a deep desire for spiritual things, or somebody who deeply loves God, who has a deep interest in biblical matters, or whatever. It's just what it says it is. It's exactly that. It's a son who wants more than anything else. He wants his father's heart to be his heart. He wants his father's heart to be established and imparted into his heart, and that's exactly how sonship edification starts. A son wants his father's heart. Notice it doesn't say he wants his father's thinking. It does mean that. It doesn't say he wants his father's ways, but it does mean that. It's a broader term and a more encompassing term, and I'm going to explain my understanding of that at least in some detail to you this morning. And if nothing else, you should appreciate that expression that a man after mine own heart does have something to do with a father-son relationship, and it does. It's really a statement that's saying the very thing and describing the very thing that sonship's all about. It's the issue of a father with his son. Not a son with a tutor or a governor all day, but a father is now going to be with his son. And those little prepositions, by the way, are hugely important to Israel in their program. There's a time in which Jesus talks about him being with them. There's another time he talks about being in them. But this is the issue of a father with his son, and his son having gone through the basics of that childhood education. He's been under the tutors, been under the governors, and he's able to walk through his father's house and see the things of his father's on his wall. You know, usually fathers have some kind of a room of some kind that they have their doodads in, and they've got mementos, or they've got something that a son looks at and says, that's my dad's. I don't really know what it's all about, but he thinks a lot of it because he stuck it on his wall or something like that. And it's starting to gain some admiration for his father and gain some appreciation. He's been under the tutors. Part of their job is to teach that son about their father, to teach him about his father's business, to teach him about his father's character and his father's integrity and so forth and so on. But now, having gone through the basics of childhood education, that develops something in a child, and it does develop something in you. That the son's conscience is now developed the way it's supposed to be developed as far as knowing the father in that fundamental way. So this is actually a result of that happening. When he's a man after his own heart, he's got his conscience developed, so he knows his father fundamentally, he knows about him, and he knows the basic aspect of his integrity and the basic aspects of his morality and so forth. He knows he's a man of honor. Maybe he's heard others who've dealt with his father talk about him and say to the son, you know, your dad is really something special, or your dad is a great man, or your dad, you know, you need to be like him, or something like that. Now, not everybody has that experience, but what I'm after is that child knows something of his father's morality and integrity, and when sonship is entered into them, the issue with a child is one of realizing that now I'm going to be dealt with personally by my father, and I should be an individual whose heart is now, my heart is now to become one with my father. That's an amazing thing. That when you're talking about your heavenly father, and by the way, that's what your heavenly father wants to do with you. He wants to make his heart your heart. And the son's desire is the man after mine own heart, to be one with his father's heart. And now the father's going to develop his character and develop his mind in me, in that son. And the son knows that, all right, my conscience is developed properly to receive all that. There's been preliminary work done, and my conscience is ready to receive it. The things I've learned in my childhood has all primed me for this moment.
My spirit, my human spirit, is more or less now it's set. It's able to receive now this kind of intimate, personal, one-on-one, heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind education from my Father, so that the end result of all of that is actually going to be like Father, like son. Now that's an expression that some people use in derision. Some people say, "Yeah, well, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree," or something like that. I don't think that's the expression. Is that the expression? The nut, the acorn. Well, an acorn's a nut. But in the best sense of that colloquial expression, it's going to be like Father, like Son. And that's what a man after mine own heart is. He's a man who desires, he's a son who desires that, and it's going to be that like Father, like Son type relationship. And wrapped up in that little expression, a man after mine own heart, is really that issue in David that in childhood has set his conscience and set his human spirit for that. There's something about Jesse that instilled that elicited that out of his sons, and Jesse was looking for a son who he would have that would desire his heart in every matter. And David was that one son. None of his other sons had that issue, had that characteristic. It wasn't something that was even told to them. In fact, a wise father isn't going to say this. "Well, I'm looking for a son after mine own heart." You don't say that. You watch silently and listen and see if there is. And if there isn't, you can go outside the family and adopt someone who's after your own heart. That's how it would have been done in the ancient world. But David, the last little ruddy, beautiful boy, had a heart that was after his father's heart. Not just Jesse, but his heavenly Father as well. And the issue with David in childhood was that his whole human spirit was set for it. And one of him wanting that, desiring that, all of that's wrapped up in that expression. It's all there in his heart. And God's going to take David because of that, and he's going to anoint him as king. There he stands with his work clothes on. When we read it in the 16th chapter there of 1 Samuel, he's come right out of the field with the sheep. Or, by the way, we learn later on, and we'll see this, at one point, David had to defend those stupid sheep. And sheep are the stupidest animals on four hooves. They are dumber than a stump. And they are unruly. And they are hard to govern. And about the only thing that can handle sheep is a dog. And if you've ever seen a sheepdog, a good one, they are a beautiful thing. There's nothing. It's a thrill to watch a great sheepdog work. And David had to be out there with those dumb, stinking sheep, and yet at the same time, he was willing to die for those sheep. He confronted two of the most ferocious creatures on God's earth, a lion and a bear, and killed them both single-handedly, just to keep his sheep alive and keep his sheep safe. And he did that quietly. He didn't do that and publicize it. The big bear killer, Daniel Boone type guy, or the lion killer. But some of that stuff just gets around. You kill a lion as a boy, but here he comes, and his little curls and his ruddy countenance, complexion, his red complexion, and Samuel pours the anointing oil over him, and his brothers are standing there watching this. Do you think they bought any of this? David had to be anointed three times for this thing to finally stick. But as far as God was concerned, that little youngest brother of yours is now your king, like it or not. And the reason I want him, the reason I'm choosing him, the reason I'm going to adopt him is because of that. He's a man after mine own heart. This education is not going to be thrown away on him. That's what that's going to say. That the father has to evaluate that because the education is not going to be wasted and it's not going to be thrown away. And just a waste of time, like it is on some other sons who have no heart for this. And that's what you've got to have. You've got to have a heart for it. And so David is taken, anointed as king. God's going to deal with David now in that father-son type relationship. But the one that God utilizes to set the sonship curriculum down, to write it on the pages of his word, is not going to be David. David's going to write some things about it, but the actual format and the curriculum and set it all before Israel's eyes in connection with adoption and all that adoption will mean to them and all that will be theirs because of it once the childhood education ends of being under that law and the kingdom is established and they receive the adoption of sons, the one that God makes the example out of is David's son. And there are two reasons for that. I may never get to tell you, but as far as I know right now, there's two reasons. So maybe you can ask me if I don't remember, because I didn't write this down. But there's two major reasons why it's Solomon, David's son. Two major reasons. I'll get to one of them. By the way, if I don't tell you this is one of the reasons and this is another reason, you're going to know it anyway. I just may not point it out as the reasons, because I didn't write it down that way. I don't write point one, point two anymore. But anyway, we'll get to it, and you'll get it. So don't think you're getting gypped here, because you're not. Some of you probably wish you was, but anyway. But David's son, Solomon, is the one that's going to write the curriculum down. God's going to utilize him to put it down in his word as he writes his writings like Proverbs. Solomon doesn't write all of them, but the ones that he does write are sets forth the curriculum. And so David gets, though, brought out and recorded as coming along and fully educating his son Solomon throughout his childhood for all this adopted adult son type education. None of which to say, again, that David's father Jesse didn't do a good job of educating David, because in fact he did. And you need to get a little appreciation for that. Not a lot, but a little, because of how God has to do this. When he sets it forth, he starts with Jesse, then David, then Solomon. That gives you from Jesse to David, that's one time through it. Then from David to Solomon, you get a second time through it. And as we'll study the curriculum, you'll find out why God has to set that forth as not just one time doing it, but a son who has been educated educating another son. Because there's going to come a time in sonship when you're going to stop the... I drew myself up short there because I don't know. I didn't want to say it this way, but you're going to, if you come to the point where your sonship education becomes full, and you are full, I was going to say you stop being educated, but you don't ever stop being educated, but there is an end to the curriculum. By the way, there is an end to it. There isn't an end to the learning, but there is an end to the curriculum. It's just like in university. One of the things, my pastor had a son, in fact it was his youngest son, and his name was Mark, and he just could not stop taking college courses. He went through one school, he was going through colleges like peanuts. He was getting double majors, and he said, I've raised a professional student. That's all he is. He's a professional student. And it's aggravating. And I think it is, right now, let's say that, because I think it's safe to do that. The curriculum will come to an end. But your experience and life as a son will not. But there is an end to it. And it's an identifiable end. And you know when that end comes. And there's a transformation that takes place at the end of it. And you go from not being a son who is in school learning to being a fully educated son who can come along and almost as a father instruct and educate a weaker brother and another son. And some will make that and some won't. But all I'm after is that's one of the reasons why God has to use two generations of this. But it's fascinating to see where it begins here with Jesse. And I used to really beat up on Jesse a lot because I thought Jesse was very foolish in a lot of ways and did a lot of dumb things. Actually, I don't know why I gathered that. Probably because some pastor in Texas told me that. But I just want to show you something here. I think this will be kind of fun. Let's come back. David, Jesse's father, I think, did a very good job of educating David. And it's fascinating to see. Come over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Over here in Isaiah, when the doctrine of the Christ in connection with the Davidic covenant is being set before Israel, and that's what you're on here. And it's interesting, if you let your eye kind of scan back into chapter 10, the remnant of Israel is being dealt with there as they're going to exist out there in the tribulation period. When they're out here, and Isaiah's looking out there toward that period of time, and it's fascinating that he'll talk about the Assyrian that's going to be raised up out there. In fact, you'll see that, where is it that he talks about that guy? In verse 24 of chapter 10, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and lift up the staff against thee in the manner of Egypt." And that's not only going to happen in... Now, Isaiah is right here just before the fifth course of punishment comes upon them. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's not in the fifth course. He's just prophesying of their meriting the fifth course. And of course, the first captivity they go under is the Assyrian captivity. And in that first installment, that's the guy who he's first of all primarily talking about. But it's also interesting that that's also the guy who in that fifth and final installment is going to be raised up there as the Antichrist. And anti doesn't mean against Christ. He's not against Christ. But the word anti doesn't just mean against. It can mean instead of. And he is going to be the instead of Christ out there. He's going to be the false Christ, the Antichrist. And so both in their first installment and in their fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, they have to deal with that Assyrian. And so he's on either the third or fourth cycle through all this. I can't remember which. But let's pick it up here in chapter 11. Then when he's going to extol the virtues and the doctrine in connection with that Christ coming that is directly connected with the mechanical means of being the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser, all the five mandates of the Davidic covenant coming in, and that all is now going to get set before Israel. Just how is it? Notice how God presents it. Verse 1, he said, "And there shall come forth a rod." And he's going to talk about when that Redeemer, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, is going to now come onto the scene. How he's described is very telling. He says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of David? No. Out of the stem of Solomon? No. Out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch," that's Christ, that's the Christ. In other words, the Christ himself is going to branch out or grow out of the stem of Jesse. Not the stem of David or Solomon, but the stem of Jesse. And back here in that Davidic period of time where the interlude took place, it's Jesse, David, Solomon. And within those three men are the encapsulized issues of sonship education. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the..." When we read through this, let your eye just try to catch all the sonship terminology in this passage. That's one right there. The Spirit of the Lord shall... That's getting his heart now installed into his son's heart. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Those are two highly significant, crucial sonship terms. Wisdom and understanding. Those are two of the highest levels of being a son, and that you're going to get called. At one point, you're going to get called a man of wisdom. And the highest of it all is the man of understanding. And it's and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel. What does he say back there in the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs? At the end of sonship, you will be able to give wise counsel and understand the dark sayings. You know, when Jesus Christ began at 30 years of age, you can't even imagine the education that man received. He was looked upon as being stupid, dumb, ignorant, backwoods from the worst part of the worst part of the entire nation of Israel. He was from Nazareth. Let alone he was from Upper Galilee. That was bad enough. But being from Nazareth, no one of any kind, the slimiest, worst people came out of Nazareth. In fact, one of his own handpicked men, when he chose one of his disciples, said, "He's from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, of course there was. But again, Jesus himself, much like David, and I'm going to say this now, and I'll show you why I say it, his father. In one real way, David was Jesus' father. Jesus is David's son. And I'll show you that in a moment. But in a very real way, Christ exemplified that way that David himself was described. He wasn't intimidating. I can't find anywhere outside of maybe the time in which he started throwing over the tables in the temple where anybody was much afraid of his countenance. And yet, that was the adopted son. So, anyway, just again, he said the spirit of counsel, verse 2 goes on to say, and might, and the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. That ought to tell you that when the Christ comes, a properly educated Israelite would know that he's going to be adopted as a son and he's going to go through the sonship curriculum. And that's because of what Isaiah wrote about him right here. He's going to make of him... You ever heard of the expression, man, that guy there, he's a quick study. Where do you think that expression came from? It's a little bit different, but it came right out of a King James Bible. He's a man of quick understanding. It's a quick study. He shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, which is exactly the opposite of what the vain religious leaders were doing at the time, and reprove with equity. There's another sonship expression. For the meek of the earth. By the way, what does that sound like? The meek of the earth. Where does that expression come up? Blessed are the... In the Beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What was Jesus doing in that Sermon on the Mount? He was taking what was in his heart, his Father's heart, and now installing that into the hearts of those receptive, remnant members of the nation of Israel. It's amazing how everything is here. And with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now he's jumped out here of what he's going to do when he comes back. By the way, you've got, with the word earth there, you see the colon at the end of the word earth? That colon represents now 2,007 years. And I don't know how long that colon is going to represent. But you're jumping from the fourth installment to the fifth installment over that colon. It's like a gigantic leap. And now he's going to talk about, and with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness of the girdle of his reins. By the way, the reins issue. But it's fascinating that Christ will come forth out of the stem of Jesse. And notice, all this thing is replete with terminology about sonship packed into these verses. And it's fascinating that God goes back to that one previous generation, even though the Davidic covenant calls for the Christ, and David, the Davidic covenant calls for the Christ, David, to be David's son. But the fascinating thing that God is doing here in Isaiah 11 is that he's describing the fullness of the son's wisdom and the fullness of the son's capacity to rule. When he talks about slaying and all those things, he's describing his capacity to reign and to rule and to judge with equity for the meek of the earth, as he says, which is a classic example of that critical, discerning judgment the Christ would have. And that's why I say, when you look at the life of Jesus on this earth, by the time he hit 30 years of age, He graduated from his sonship education and began functioning as that son now for the last 3.5 years of his life. And honestly, there was never, when you read through the gospel accounts and you look at these Pharisees, and we're going to look at one of them. I just can't help myself. We're going to go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew and look at one of them. You can't, these guys, as brilliant as they were, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of these guys who were theological geniuses, had gone through all the theological seminaries. They were the bread and butter, the backbone, the movers, the shaker, the stable of stars, of the writers, and you would have, if they were in this time, they would have tapes and CDs and DVDs, and everybody would have them, and everybody would know. They'd be as well known as Billy Graham, who I don't know what happened to Billy, but man, I mean, the last couple decades of his life, he went totally. That poor guy has done more damage in the last part of his life than you can imagine. But anyway, I maybe age does that. You know, what happened to Barry Goldwater? I mean, as he got older, he kind of, I don't know what happens to people, but man, if that ever starts happening to me, I hope I don't live that long. But the issue is that all of these great thinkers and Bible scholars were on the scene. Then comes this unknown, very peculiar boy from Nazareth whose background is highly questionable, who's believed to be a bastard child, an illegitimate son. What an expression. An illegitimate son. And I'm sure that went through their thinking. But ladies and gentlemen, honestly, they had no idea what they were walking into when they confronted this man. Because when you read those times where they dragged the woman in, you know, she's been caught in adultery in the very act. Stone her, the law says that she should be stoned. What say you? You see them backing him into a corner with all of their little ideas on how they can get him to say something that will trip him up and that will make him misstate the law or go against the law or break the law. And they get him in all of these certain circumstances. Do you realize that there wasn't one single incident of those things? That it was a no contest. They had no idea what they were walking into. This man had more wisdom, had more understanding, had more knowledge. It wasn't even close. It was like fleas trying to rape an elephant. You couldn't intimidate, just stomp on them. They wanted to ravage him. And I don't mean that to be an ugly thing, but it was, and I don't mean that sexually. I mean that in every other way that they could. They wanted to destroy him, and they wanted to do it publicly, and they wanted to be nasty about. And they were walking into a buzzsaw. And I mean, Jesus never even worked up a sweat in dealing with them. He picked them off like flies. It wasn't a problem. The only time he really sweat was when he was faced with your sin and mine in that Garden of Eden. And it caused the very underlying vessels in his skin to rupture. And coming out through the pores where sweat would naturally come out and perspiration was blood. That's when he finally sweat. But what these guys did, they were coming up against a fully educated son. They didn't stand a chance of coming up against him and trying to intimidate him or trip him up or make him look foolish or dumb or unwise or unlearned or uncounseled. And so therefore, all I'm after in that is that these expressions here, as the Christ is depicted here in Isaiah 11, are all terms that are critical and connected with all that the Christ is, that stem out of the root of Jesse. And really, as God presents it here, he sees the foundation of all of that in David's own father, not in David. And David seems to be the only one of those boys who responded to Jesse's fatherhood and to his sonship education he wanted to give. And David was the one son of Jesse that was a man after mine own heart, and had just what the father was looking for in a son to adopt and educate as his own. So the issue of sonship education, one of the very first things the father's looking for in a son he will educate is this fundamental issue that he really is a man after mine own heart. A son who wants his father's heart imparted to his heart. A son who wants his father's thinking, his father's character, his father's wisdom, his father's integrity, his father's understanding, his father's attitude. That's what this is, and we'll stop here because we're out of time. But that expression, a man after mine own heart, describes an attitude in a son. And that's the critical attitude that a son has to have. I'm going to get into why that marvelous expression, his own heart, the L-E-B, the lave, and that marvelous expression, mine own lave, he's a man after mine own heart. I'm going to try and explain that next session, but that ultimate goal of that son who is a man after mine own, that goal can be reached. If that son is a son who is a man after mine own heart, the father's understanding is to look at him and say that goal, that ultimate goal of that son can be reached and enter into all his father's business. Well, we're going to stop right there for now, and I want to start looking a little more at why the word heart is used instead of some other expression, and just exactly what I'm talking about, so that there is absolutely no confusion of what I mean when I'm talking about, and what my understanding that God's talking about is a man after mine own heart. So we'll stop